Amen. Shirley. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, as we are studying through the last portion of this letter, and it addresses the subject generally considered as spiritual warfare, because it's talking about armor, it's talking about standing, it's talking about defending and advancing. As I've shared with you before, though, I think this is Paul's, one of his approaches at least, to telling us how it is that we can be filled with the Spirit and keep on being filled with the Spirit. So if you found Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 18 in your Bibles, and would stand with me, please, as I read this portion of Scripture and you follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and all supplication for all the saints. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. May He teach us tonight that we might be found a people filled, continually being filled with the Spirit as we are equipped with the things He's given us for the journey and for the battle. Thank you. Be seated. We're in a war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sometimes it heats up in the battle. Sometimes it ebbs and flows in its intensity. My dear friend, Brother R.F. Gates, would say from time to time, you can tell a lot about where a person is in the battle by what it is that concerns him or her. He said, for example, if a person is complaining about the fit of the uniform or the comfort of the cot or the airtightness or lack thereof of the tent or the quality of the food, he said, these are sure indicators that they're not on the front line of battle. They're at ease somewhere in the back of the fight. The people in the front line, or in the trenches, are wanting to know how's the supply of ammunition coming? How are we doing? How are we advancing? How are the lines holding? What are the enemy positions? How's our air cover? All these things will be indications of where one is in the battle. And I just simply share that with you to challenge you as we're thinking through this motif of spiritual warfare. What's concerning you these days? Your concerns will tell you a lot about where you are in the battle. We have told you that this passage unfolds to us in four major headings, with obviously the subheadings being under the armor. But the four major headings: first, the strength necessary for spiritual warfare; second, the stand we need to take against spiritual wickedness; third, the suit of armor necessary for spiritual warfare; and then under that, where we are right now, the belt of truth, we looked at that last time; the breastplate of righteousness, we'll begin looking at that tonight; the shoes of the gospel of peace; the shield of faith is the fourth item; fifth, the helmet of salvation; sixth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God; and then the fourth major heading, the supplication necessary to persevere, the ministry of prayer. So we turn our thoughts to this number three, major heading number three, the suit of armor necessary for spiritual warfare. We looked last week at the belt of truth and told you that it cinches up the toga, the robe, the garment, so that nothing will distract. It is the belt of truthfulness. It is a truthful attitude committed to the truth of the Word of God, and outflowing from that to be one who speaks the truth. Speaks the truth in love, perhaps, but speaks the truth. And so objective truth, the objective truth of the Scripture, and the subjective expression of that, of being truthful. Honesty is not only the best policy, honesty is the only policy for the believer. And this belt will kind of hold everything together. Truthfulness will hold everything together. Truthfulness will be the place where the sword of the Spirit is hanged as the offensive weapon. We're going to look tonight at the breastplate of righteousness. It will fit within this belt of truth. The idea being that if we are not truthful people, then all else comes into question about the reality of our saving experience. So let's look at this second piece of armor, the breastplate of righteousness. No Roman soldier, and of course we've told you that this imagery that Paul uses, he's taken from the Roman centurion, the Roman combatant. No Roman soldier would go into battle without his breastplate. They were made variously. Some were made of leather or heavy linen. Some with the leather ones would sometimes have shaved pieces of animal hooves hanged strategically over it. Other times you would find some made of metal molded to fit. To conform to the torso of the wearer. The purpose of this for the Roman soldier is clear. It's to protect the vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the intestines. A blow in battle, any one of these places, would be fatal. Whether from an arrow or a spear or a sword. You may know that the Jews thought in a certain way about where the center of one's being was, and the Greeks thought in a different way where the center of one's being was. The Jews, you'll read in the Old Testament sometimes about the open up your bowels of compassion. For the Jews, the center of one's emotion expression was in the lower extremity. The Greek thought that the heart was the center of one's compassion. And we carry that thinking today, don't we? We talk about the heart. And it, when we say that I love you with all my heart, that we're not talking about that the organ that pumps blood through it just really pumps blood for you, baby. That's not what we're saying. We're expressing that language that flows out of the Greek way of thinking. We have an enemy who has a lot at stake. The mind and the emotions are where he assaults and does some of his most deadly work. He would love to get us thinking wrong thoughts, feeling things wrongly, embracing false principles. He would love to replace our attempts at pure living with immorality, greed, hatred, and anything else you can think of, to get us to live that way, to get us to turn back to that. And so we're protected. The breastplate of righteousness is our protection. This idea of righteousness obviously is not self-righteousness. Jesus made it plain in Matthew 5:20 that our righteousness, our goodness, would have to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees if the kingdom of heaven were to be in our future. Our righteousness, the prophet Isaiah would say in Isaiah 64:6, our righteousnesses are all filthy rags. This notion of, well, I'm a good fella. I'll just do the best I can. I'll just try as hard as I can. Well, that will never be good enough. It will always come up short. And so, the idea of righteousness here is not our best efforts at being good. So it's not self-righteousness. Now, some writers have said it's not imputed righteousness either. Imputed righteousness is the perfection of Jesus Christ, his perfect sinless life, that is accounted to us. You know, any of us here who are saved, we're saved when a great transaction took place. When God exchanged the perfection of Jesus for our sins, and it happened, by the way, 2,000 years ago on the cross of Jesus Christ. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The perfect life of Christ, verified, validated that God had accepted that perfect life. When Jesus rose from the grave, there was no question that could be asked, did God accept this? The perfect life of Jesus Christ is accounted to us. It becomes a covering to us. When we, as sinners, by simple faith, say, Lord Jesus, I come to you. I take you as my Lord and Savior, repenting that I have sinned against your goodness, the goodness of your Father, my God. And I come. I'm yours. You're mine. It's salvation is just that simple, folks. Yes, we know that's happening. That happens to all in whom the Holy Spirit gives the new birth. But I'm talking about how the sinner experiences the justifying work of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. And commentators say, well, Paul's not talking about imputed righteousness here. And I will grant that after a fashion, because he does say put on the breastplate. And you and I really can't, we don't put on Jesus in that way. The righteousness of Christ imputed unto us is put upon us. And it's a once-for-all reality, too. It's not something that we would keep on being engaged in. So I understand that, and I grant that. But, brethren, you cannot talk about the breastplate of righteousness as a piece of armor that you and I need for the spiritual journey and the spiritual battle without talking about the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed unto us, because it's only those who have received the righteousness of Christ who have access to the breastplate of righteousness. So let's think about imputed righteousness just for a few minutes, because I don't think the doctrine of justification has, justification by faith alone through the finished work of Christ alone, has gripped the church in the West the way that we should be gripped by it. Every time I read Martin Luther's comment on this, that this doctrine is the standing or falling article of the church, I agree with him and I tremble. Look at Romans 4, 6. As Paul is talking about this blessed truth, he says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Imputes is he accounts it to him. He credits it to him. It's not infused. It's not something that we can say we become righteous. That's the wrong teaching of our Roman Catholic friends, infused righteousness. This is imputed righteousness. It is accounted. It is a covering to us. We still struggle with remaining sin. We'll talk about that a little later. But look again at Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, but Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Wonderful discussion there of the fact that it wasn't the act of circumcision that gave to Abraham his standing before God. Because we're told here he had faith before that. Parenthetically then, circumcision cannot become the correlation to the baptism or sprinkling of children. It breaks down and under the weight of this passage in Romans 4. It will not stand. He's to be the father of the faithful, the father of believers, even believers who are uncircumcised, though those are not Jews, in other words, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And then Romans 4, 22 to 24, and therefore it was accounted to him, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, in Jesus, that is, in God, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. The argument there, that simple faith is the transaction whereby God accounts us as righteous. By the way, justification by faith alone and the finished work of Christ alone is a point in time, a point in history, reality for us. The fact that the covenant was struck within the Godhead in eternity past, the eternal covenant or the covenant of redemption, does not allow one biblically to say, therefore, we were justified in eternity past. That's a wrong doctrine, and some people teach that. You can say our justification was certain in eternity past, but it was not a reality until what? Until we believed. The transaction is, to those who believe, he imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I cited this a while ago, but look at it again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is God, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, to take on that role at the cross. That, there's a purpose clause there. It's the henna clause in the Greek. That we are in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, why am I taking time on this? Because it is the doctrine of justification by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. It is our entering into salvation at that point that becomes the basis for us being enabled to put on the breastplate of righteousness. So what we're talking about here, let's be clear. Imputed righteousness is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. The breastplate of righteousness that we are to put on, having put on, and then the challenge in the Christian life is to keep it on, is practical righteousness. Do you have any idea what practical righteousness looks like? Well, a summary of it is given in the Ten Commandments. Practical righteousness, practical holy living, looks like a person who has God and only God for his God. He has no other gods other than the true and living God, as he's revealed himself in Scripture. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Practical righteousness looks like a man who a woman, boy, girl, who will not bow down, will not give himself over to any other thing because he has given himself over to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are no suitors, there are no competitors. All the temptations may come. The lures will be there. The enemy of our soul will always run something in front of us to entice us. He's always going to be the roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Always has been, always will be. But we will not bow down ourselves to them. And we will not serve them. Because we love and serve the living God, the jealous God. Practical righteousness, this breastplate of righteousness looks like one who will not take the name of his God in vain. Who will honor the holiness of the name in speaking and in living, and will not defame God's name, drag God's name in the dirt. It looks like someone who knows that God is seeking worshipers and wants to be a worshiper of the true and living God. It looks like one who will honor God's authority, recognizing that God's authority structure sets up with the family. Honor your father and your mother. It starts there. We do our children no service when we let them disobey as if it is a small thing. And when we treat our energies in teaching them to obey as too great an expenditure, we do ourselves no favors. Practical righteousness is recognizing authority. It's not raising up a generation of anarchists. An army would fall apart in an hour if there was not a recognized chain of command, if there was not a recognized structural authority. The same thing is true of any institution, of the family, government, of the church. Practical righteousness has a high regard for that because God regards it highly. Practical righteousness has a high regard for life and does not take life lightly, will not murder premeditatedly, will take life justly in the cause of just war, in the case of self-defense, will not regard life lightly, will not speak of something as atrocious and tragic as abortion as simply a woman's choice. We'll not see that a person can come to a point in life by virtue of age and disability where now his usefulness is gone. And so this person's life at the end of life can be taken with impunity. One writer said you can tell a lot about a culture by the way it treats its very youngest and its very oldest, and particularly those at the youngest and oldest who are the most feeble. Practical righteousness stands up for life. Practical righteousness stands up for marriage, honors marriage. The marriage bed, holy. It's pro-marriage. Sanctity of marriage. One man, one woman, married in the sight of God in a one-flesh relationship for all of life. And holds that up as the standard, even, and let me tell you something. People who've gone through the horror of divorce will still, as the practical outworking and expression of righteousness, hold up God's standard on marriage. They don't abandon it because they personally have been hurt. Because, see, it's about the standard of God. Practical righteousness looks like honoring property. You shall not steal, the Eighth Commandment says. Honoring the right to own property. And promoting that. And respecting one's property. We were given the opportunity yesterday afternoon to go out to the golf course in Tulsa, Southern Hills. And I was just appalled at how trashy fans are. You'd have this big cluster of fans over here and watching, you know, the golfers. And then when they would leave, all these empty water bottles and wrappers. And I thought, would these people do this in their living room? Just the simple respect of property. I get tickled every time the green folks have their big rallies, the Save the Earth folks, and the tons of garbage that are picked up after they're gone. The respect for property. Practical righteousness looks like the respect for the truth, a love for truth. We've already talked about the belt of truth, but the Ninth Commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not lie. You'll speak the truth in a timely way. We'll look at that. And then practical righteousness fights against coveting, which is a heart issue. Fights against discontentment. You know, I was thinking earlier today, it was 2 years ago this Sunday that I stood here preaching to you in view of a call. I've had to fight discontentment, brethren, because I never thought that 2 years later I still would not be living in the very city where I preach. It seemed inconceivable to me. If you'd have said that to me, it might have scared me off. So I'm glad I didn't know it, all right? Glad I can't see the future like that. But I've had to fight that. That's a battle for me. Being discontent with God's providence. And yet the scripture says you shall not covet. That means to me it's okay for me to desire to live here, but I had better not just manifest a sinful attitude of discontentment and covetousness, because that is not practical righteousness. That is disobedience. That is sin. That is counterproductive to the breastplate of righteousness. Do you get my point? The breastplate of righteousness is living by a recognized standard. That's what it looks like. In fact, the breastplate of righteousness looks like Jesus Christ. That's why you will read somewhere sometime in the scriptures, put on Jesus Christ. What do you do when you put on Jesus Christ? They're not talking about the justification. Put on the holy life that Jesus lived and live to the glory of God. Now, we're going to look at some passages next week, Lord willing. Our time is gone tonight. We're going to look at some passages next week where the scripture uses this language of put on, so that you will see the force of it as we speak to this breastplate of righteousness. It is critical. Without holy living, I mean, look at someone like me. Imagine me as a warrior without this area covered. For the devil to hit me would be like aiming at a movie screen, for crying out loud. I've got to be protected. I've got to be covered. This, the failure to undertake the importance of the breastplate of righteousness makes you and me like so many sitting ducks in the shooting gallery, where just bing, and then you just turn and bing, and it just take us out. When you look around you, I would submit to you that there are some sincere believers who have been taken down, taken captive by the enemy of our soul to do his will at this very point. Biblical knowledge, the personal saving experience, but the absence of holy living, and down they go, one after another after another. When you read about a preacher who has been found in some scandalous sin, I don't believe 95% of these people started out going that way. I don't believe that. But what happened? How does someone who devotes his life to the study of the Word, how does someone who gets paid to give himself to these things, how does he go from there to scandalous immorality? We'll talk about some of the ways you do that, but tonight, just leave with this thought. Somewhere along the way, he did not keep putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And he can be a silver-tongued preacher on the truth and articulate doctrines and move people and grow ministries, but none of that covers the spiritual vital organs. So I say to you, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ tonight, if you came in here saying, "He is my Lord and my Savior," you must put on and be sure that you keep on the breastplate of righteousness. Or you will, it's a matter of time, you will be taken down by the enemy of your soul. Not losing salvation, but losing many of the benefits of salvation. So check yourself out, brethren. The belt of truth. The belt of truth. The breastplate of holy living. Practical righteousness. Be sure it's in place. And as you go, may God give you grace. No matter what you face tonight, no matter what you face tomorrow, no matter what you face in the days intervening until we gather again, may you, by God's grace, stand. Stand. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father,